Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Matthew's Gospel and chapter number 1. The Christmas season is upon us, and we are starting a new series. We have been for a few weeks now, entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo. And what we mean by that is drawing from all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to hear Jesus and his teaching, his life, study his life in stereo, so to speak. That is from all the four Gospels. This is message number 4 in our series. I'm going to read just the first verse. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Have you ever started an annual Bible reading plan and you did pretty well? Starting out in Genesis and maybe in Exodus. Leviticus got a little harder, so you were tempted to quit, but you didn't. And by the time you got to those heavy-duty census records in the book of Numbers, you had enough. You threw in the towel and you quit. Well, I've done that in my past, shame on me, but I've made it through many other times. For those who do wade through some of those difficult genealogies and census records in the book of Numbers, there's a whole lot more of that kind of reading, as you know, if you've read through the Bible, in the Chronicles, in Nehemiah, in Ezra. Do you enjoy those passages? Be honest now. Most Christians think that those sections are incredibly boring, if we're honest, and some tend to skip the genealogies, or they just go through them rather quickly. Upon arriving in the New Testament, then, some are rather surprised to find the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and again in Luke chapter 3. And the tendency, once again, is to either skim through it real quickly or just ignore it altogether, and that is a mistake. I understand that some of the genealogies and census lists in the Old Testament can be a bit heavy. But I must wave my arm, so to speak, to get your attention and cry out to you, do not ignore the genealogies of Jesus Christ. Pay attention to them, because they are extremely significant and meaningful, as we are going to see tonight. Have you ever heard a message on genealogies? Well, tonight you're going to hear one, in large part. We're going to talk about the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. Now, I've titled the message number 4, His Genealogy is Not Boring. Far from it, as we're going to see. Our texts tonight are Matthew chapter 1, the entire chapter, and then Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And the categories of these texts, I would say, would be the genealogy of Jesus as well as his virgin birth. And the dates, as I discussed this morning, probably June of B.C. 4 through September of B.C. 3. We're actually going to start the message with the angelic announcement to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Let's read verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What a shock it must have been for Joseph to greet Mary upon her return after the 3-month visit at Elizabeth's house, only to discover that Mary was 3 months pregnant. Whether Joseph was willing to hear her out or not, we don't know. Matthew doesn't say. The Bible doesn't tell us. But all we know, according to verse 19, is that Joseph, being a just man, that means he was a righteous man, and not wanting to make a public spectacle of Mary, he decided to divorce her secretly. He could not become married to a woman who had been immoral, so he thought. Now, we must remember that in their day, and according to their Hebrew customs, being betrothed was considered legal marriage. It's far more serious than engagement would be in our culture. Even though the actual ceremony had not yet taken place, the celebration, the consummation, all of that had not yet taken place, a betrothed couple, nonetheless, they were bound to each other, both in commitment as well as legally. And only divorce could terminate that marriage contract. Joseph feels he has no choice. She's been immoral, he thinks, so he's going to divorce her privately so that Mary is not shamed or, worse yet, put to death. She could have been in that culture. As Joseph is pondering, what should I do? And he's dozing off to sleep, an angel appears to him. Is it Gabriel? We don't know. Doesn't tell us specifically, though the text in Luke 1 that we saw this morning did say specifically that it was Gabriel who met with Zechariah and with Mary. So it could very well be Gabriel here, but who knows? Could have been Michael, could have been one of the other angels. But the angel tells him not to be afraid, for Mary has not been immoral. She is conceived of the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. The angel boldly proclaims to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you, Joseph, will call him Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh will save. Jehovah will save. This Jesus will save his people from their sins. Incidentally, this phrase, he will save his people from their sins, is not an exclusive reference to salvation from eternal condemnation, as so many teach. The Grace New Testament commentary says the idea that the angel was referring exclusively to spiritual salvation from hell, though commonly held, is foreign to this context. Well, what then is the salvation from sins to which the angel refers? Well, we talked a little bit about this morning. But it's a known fact that national Israel at this time in the nation's history was not living obediently unto the Lord. That's clearly evidenced by the fact that the nation at this time was under foreign dominance. The Romans were ruling. And in the Torah, God had pronounced blessing for national Israel when they would be obedient. That blessing would include material prosperity, victory over enemies, self-governance, and a whole lot of other wonderful blessings. But when the nation was disobedient, the people could expect material poverty and even dominance by Gentile powers. That's what God said. And that's the case at the time of Jesus' birth. Though I believe the nation was predominantly believing as Old Testament believers and offering blood sacrifices at the time of the annual Passover, typifying that they had been saved on the basis of blood, they nevertheless were a disobedient people. And so John will soon burst onto the scene preaching the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand," which is not a message, I believe, of salvation from hell, but rather a message of repentance unto sanctification and reward. Now, obviously, the Bible teaches the message of salvation from hell, but that's not what I believe John the Baptist was preaching, nor was Jesus shortly thereafter. Though Jesus, we do know, spoke to people about their need to be saved from hell as well. But the message of repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, is a message of sanctification and reward. These Jews who were not right with God needed to get right with Jehovah once again. And Jesus would preach that same message. Well, when the angel proclaims to Joseph that Jesus will save his people from their sins, contextually Matthew is saying that Jesus will offer deliverance to those Jews who will repent and turn their hearts back to Jehovah. And he will deliver the entire nation if the national leadership will do the same. Well, sadly, we know that the leadership did not embrace this message of repentance because their hearts were full of pride. And what was the result? the nation was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But Jesus did come to save his people from their sins. Yes, that certainly included salvation from hell for any who needed it. But primarily, I believe, in this context, it's referring to deliverance from sin that was causing the nation to be spiritually barren and lifeless, much like the nation wandering in the wilderness centuries previous to this. Now, there's certainly an application for New Testament saints. Yes, Jesus came to save you from hell. But he did not merely come to save you from hell, which is the penalty of sin, but he also came to deliver you from sin's power and sin's dominance in your daily Christian life. He came to bring you abundant life. He came to bring you sanctification and reward, the Bible speaks of. Well, that's what this verse is all about right here in its context. He came to deliver his people from their sins. That includes national Israel, and by way of application, it includes you, for you're also his people. It's critical to interpret this correctly as we begin our new series on the life of Christ. This angel tells Joseph that the miracle birth of Yeshua had been prophesied. This was in the Old Testament. Yeshua would come. Messiah would come. And then the angel quotes from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Look here at verse 23 in the text. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Well, that's a quote right out of the book of Isaiah. Jesus would also be called, we're told here, Emmanuel, means God with us. Now ponder that meaning, God with us. It means, as we saw last week or a couple weeks ago in John chapter 1, Jesus tabernacled with men. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with men. The Son of God, who was and is co-equal with God, willingly left heaven's glories, laid aside his divine prerogatives, never ceasing to be God, of course, but he laid aside his divine prerogatives and took on human flesh and condescended to be born of a virgin. And the angel says, that, Joseph, is about to happen in Mary, your betrothed wife. Well, I ask you a question. Does Joseph believe the message given to him by the angel? Yes! How do we know? Well, verse 24 says that he obeys, and he follows through to take Mary as his wife. And he's very careful not to have any physical relations with her until after the birth of Jesus. Thus, the virgin birth is formally announced to Joseph as it had been previously announced to Mary by an angel of the Lord, perhaps even Gabriel himself. Matthew, here in Matthew chapter 1, shares this account of the virgin birth with his Jewish readers. But he precedes this account with a very unusual genealogy of Jesus. Matthew's focus is entirely from Joseph's perspective. Luke, on the other hand, also gives a genealogy, but his perspective, his focus, is Mary, her perspective. We're going to examine Luke's genealogy briefly in just a moment, but I'm going to spend some more time on Matthew's genealogy this evening. Matthew does some rather unorthodox things, at least for a Jew, in his presentation of Christ's genealogy. I'd like to give you tonight four anomalies in Matthew's genealogy. First, Matthew starts with Abraham and works his way up to Jesus. Well, that's usually the opposite way than genealogies are normally done. Those of you who have done any genealogy research, you don't start with some ancient ancestor and try to work your way up to you. No, you start with yourself and work your way backwards in time. And that's what Luke does in his gospel, which is more traditional. He starts with Jesus, and then he works backwards, generation after generation, and he goes all the way back to Adam. You don't typically pick an ancient ancestor and work your way forward in time. That's reverse. Well, Matthew does that, and I'm sure his Jewish audience, as they're reading this, they're thinking, why did he do that? Well, Matthew is trying to get some attention here to this genealogy for some reasons we'll see in just a moment. Secondly, a second anomaly in Matthew's genealogy. Matthew includes four women in his genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And here is a complete listing Of all 42 names, 41 to be exact, we'll talk about why there's not a 42nd name there, but here's a listing of those names from Matthew's genealogy, and notice that Judah, number 4, is mentioned along with Tamar. Salmon, number 10, is mentioned with Rahab. Boaz, number 11, is mentioned with Ruth. And then number 14, David, is mentioned along with Bathsheba, or I believe the text says, the wife of Uriah. But we know that to be Bathsheba. Well, this is typically not done in genealogies, for traditional Jewish lineage follows the male heirs. Ironically, Matthew excludes the names of the more prominent women. We do not see Sarah, or Rebecca, or Leah, or Rachel, or any of the more prominent women. They're not factored here. Well, then, why does he include these women? What are the common denominators? Now, this might surprise you, and this is why I think the genealogies are not boring. There is something very interesting here. The common denominators, well, the obvious one, they're all women, of course. But here's another one. They're all very likely Gentiles. We're going to see that in just a moment. I'll speak to that more particularly. Now, many commentators are prompted to suggest that the inclusion of these Gentile women in the genealogy of Jesus demonstrates that he saves Gentiles as well as Jews. Well, of course he does, and that's nice, and Jesus does care about Gentiles too, we know, but that doesn't seem to be the main reason that these women are included in the lineage of Jesus. There's another common denominator. All 4 women were immoral or of questionable morals. And number 4, all were Canaanites or closely affiliated with Canaanites. Their names had been besmirched either by their heritage or their behavior or both, as we're going to see tonight. Let me speak to this for just a little bit. Tamar was of Canaanite origin, probably, and she posed as a cult prostitute to deceive Judah into an illicit relationship. The whole thing is an ugly passage of scripture, but it's there for us to learn from. Rahab was presumably a Canaanite. She was from the city of Jericho, and the Bible calls her a harlot. Ruth, of course, was a Moabite woman. And while that's not the same as a Canaanite, the Moabites were Baal worshippers, and they did intermarry with the Canaanites, and they also seduced Israelite men. You remember that whole passage in the book of Numbers with Balaam. That being said, Ruth also did not handle herself in the most ladylike manner in the book of Ruth. This might surprise you, but rather she was instructed by Naomi, and it seemed to be fitting with her cultural background, to pour on the seductiveness to try to get Boaz as a husband. Now, if that troubles you, go back and read Ruth chapter 3 again alongside a scholarly commentary that explains the careful use of euphemisms in the passage. That's all I'm going to say tonight, because we're in a mixed audience. But Ruth did some things that maybe on the surface are not so clear, but if you understand through, like I say, a scholarly commentary, what the euphemisms are, no wonder she's one of the 4. Another thing interesting about Ruth, according to Dr. Michael Heiser, the rabbis had a real issue with Ruth being in the lineage of David. Now, normally, if the rabbis were bothered by something, that shouldn't necessarily concern us, but maybe they make somewhat of a valid point here. Let's see what they're saying on the basis of Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 and 3. This is Bible text. It says, "One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Now look at that term, illegitimate birth. See it there? I've highlighted it. It is one word in Hebrew, and according to Strong, it means a mongrel, that is, one born of a Jewish father and a heathen mother, a bastard. So this word does not merely mean a child born out of wedlock, as we might use the term in our culture. In their culture, it was one who had a Jewish father and a pagan Gentile mother. a Moabitess. Now we know that Ruth converted to Judaism, for she proclaimed to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God." Nevertheless, her marriage to Boaz, a Jew, was a problem. That's interesting. Here's something else quite interesting. According to Dr. Michael Heiser, the Hebrew word here, translated in Deuteronomy 23 as illegitimate birth, is used in Second Temple Jewish literature, especially the Dead Sea Scrolls, to refer to the giant offspring of the watcher angels. In other words, the Nephilim. Now that's not scripture, but it is interesting because it would have been in the minds of the Jews to whom Matthew is writing. In fact, one rabbinic tradition suggests, and again, this is just a tradition, it's not in the Bible, but it suggests that Orpah, who was Ruth's sister, and by the way, it's not Oprah, it's Orpah. Get the letters straight there. Orpah was believed to be the mother of Goliath and his gigantic brothers. We don't know. It's a tradition. None of that's found in the Bible. But whether historically accurate or not, it was in the minds of the Jews of Jesus' day. Because the Second Temple literature was all written between the Testaments, and they were very familiar with this. Finally, our fourth name, Bathsheba, she of course committed adultery with David. Matthew refers to her not by name, but as the wife of Uriah. And what else do you know about Uriah? Because it says repeatedly in the Bible, Uriah the Hittite. Well, many suggest that Bathsheba was also a Hittite, and of course the Hittites were Canaanites. And I don't have the time to go into it tonight, but there are some very significant evidences in addition to that, which I've just mentioned, that Bathsheba very well could have been Hittite. So in the language and in the lineage here of Messiah, Matthew specifically mentions four women. That's not customarily done. Furthermore, the mention of these four women is going to make the Jews of Jesus' day wonder why these three Canaanites and one Moabite, who would have had close connections with the Canaanites, why they're in the Messianic lineage. And of course, we have to ask ourselves the same question. Is it merely to demonstrate that God saves Gentiles and makes them trophies of his grace? Which is the common explanation. Michael Heiser thinks, and I would agree with him, that there's something much more to it as to why they're included in the Messianic genealogy. Now, you can decide for yourself, but let me first give you some background on this. We believe here, and I've taught this and wrote my master's thesis on this subject, we believe that in Genesis chapter 6, God describes one of the major factors that resulted in the great flood of Noah's day. According to Genesis 6 and verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Well, the giants before the flood were on a global scale. The giants after the flood were on a regional scale in Canaan land. They were all the result of fallen angels leaving their heavenly sphere of dwelling and cohabiting with human women. Their offspring were giants. The Bible word is Nephilim, which can mean gigantic and monstrous and could also mean fallen. We see these in Numbers chapter 13, the giants in Canaan land that the spies came and reported about. Interestingly, according to the book of Enoch, which again is not in the Bible, it is an extra-biblical book, not in the scriptures, but it's quoted by at least one of the New Testament writers. Jude quotes right from the book of Enoch. Enoch says, "When the fallen angels, referred to as watchers, came to earth from the heavens before the flood, they taught mankind many illicit arts, such as pharmacology, sorcery, astrology, the use of charms and incantations, how to make weapons of warfare, the art of metallurgy for making jewelry, but they also taught the women how to beautify themselves and to become seductive by using makeup and hairstyling and clothing and jewelry and even the use of ointments and perfumes." That's interesting. Comes right out of the book of Enoch. Maybe we should learn today, by way of principle, ladies, from that. According to the book of Enoch, which dates to the 2nd century BC, these illicit arts were taught by the watcher angels before the flood. Now here's the point that Heiser makes. These four women, whether they had any Nephilim genetics in their body or not, used the illicit arts taught by the watcher angels. Matthew's use of their names in the genealogy creates suspicion in the minds of his Jewish readers. They would have known all this. They knew the book of Enoch. But in every case, and here's what Matthew, I believe, is illustrating, God reverses the transgression of the watchers and brings something very good to bear. In other words, though these women did things that were illicit, as taught previously by the watchers, God reverses the watchers' transgression and he turns it to righteousness rather than to evil. You see, all of these women, because of their Canaanite heritage and or their affiliations, had been infected in some way through the horrible sexual intrusion of supernatural beings. But here in Matthew's gospel, all of this is reversed and it's set right. Think now, when Mary conceives of a supernatural being too, but not through sexual means, she conceives of the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely beautiful. Heiser, quoting another scholar, puts it this way: Jesus completes what Enoch, the book of Enoch, does not. That is, Jesus is able to bring about the eschatological repair of the consequences of the fall of the watchers. Now that's incredible. If I could put it in one sentence, Jesus fixed what Satan broke.
That's right.
Amen. The second Adam. And that's clearly evidenced in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. At least it should have been clear to the Jews. Now a lot of this is over our heads because we're not of Jewish heritage, probably virtually all of us. And we also don't live in the first century, and we're not in the nation of Israel. They would have known these things. When they heard the name Tamar, and Rahab, and Ruth, and Bathsheba, in this genealogy, their antenna would have gone up, and they said, what in the world are they doing in the genealogy of Jesus?
Oh my.
Yeah. But Jesus makes it all right. He fixed what Satan broke. I love this. It's really beautiful. Well, let's move on now to a third anomaly in Matthew's genealogy. Matthew's genealogy, it's not complete. Names have been deliberately left out. Now, I would not even begin to think that Matthew didn't know his material, that he didn't know the Bible, and that he made mistakes. No. He is inspired of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has led Matthew to leave some certain people out of the genealogy. Now let me show you the genealogy here. And notice I've added some red lines under, or between, I should say, some of the names. Look at names number 20 and 21, Joram and Uzziah in the list. I've put a red line between those names. Because between those names, Matthew left out the names of three very wicked kings. And you can clearly find these names in the Old Testament: Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Those three kings clearly were between Joram and Uzziah, but Matthew leaves them out. And then look at the names Josiah and Jeconiah. That's 27 and 28 on the list. And by the way, Jeconiah is also known as Jehoiakim. Between those two names, Matthew has left out Jehoiakim. Matthew's not being sloppy. He's being deliberate, led of the Holy Spirit to do so. He's conveying the idea that while Joseph's genealogy demonstrates Christ's lineage going back to King David, Jesus does not have the right to rule on the throne of David based on this genealogy. Now bear with me. Hear me out. Commonly, this is thought to be the royal lineage of Jesus. But frankly, it's not. The one in Luke is. Because while Jesus can clearly trace his lineage to David through this genealogy, he has no right to rule based on this genealogy. Let me explain that. He does not have the right to rule on the basis merely of being the legal adopted son of Joseph. He has the right to rule because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And I got to tell you, that's going to make a world of a difference when we consider Luke's genealogy versus Matthew's genealogy. Bear with me, I'm going to explain this. It's why we need both genealogies. Look again at the name Jeconiah on the list here. It's number 28. He was Judah's last king. Jesus does not have the right to rule based on Joseph's genealogy because of the curse of Jehoiakim, the curse of Jeconiah. Kaniah. These names are all referring to the same person. Now, I want to show you why Jesus does not have the right to rule based on Joseph's genealogy and what this curse of Kaniah is all about. Let me show you Jeremiah 22, verses 24 and 30. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, or the ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, thus says the Lord. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Aha! None of Jeconiah's descendants, and Jesus is one, have any right to the throne thanks to his evil doings. Well, if Jesus has no right to the rule on the throne of David because of this curse, then how is he going to fulfill the prophecy that he will take up the throne of David once again? Well, we're going to see that in Luke's genealogy in just a moment. But Jesus is in this lineage. So even though Joseph's lineage goes back to King David, it's not the royal lineage. For anyone coming along after Jeconiah is not a rightful heir in God's eyes. That's why Matthew is not too concerned how he presents this genealogy. He has another goal here. Matthew does want to get across to us something else, and this is the fourth anomaly in Matthew's genealogy. Matthew arranges Joseph's lineage in three sets of 14 generations each. Or did he? He has arranged 14 generations from Abraham to David. That would be the pre-kingdom. And then, of course, 14 generations from David to the captivity. That would be the actual kingdom itself. And then 14 generations from the captivity, Babylonian, to Jesus Christ. And that would be the post-kingdom after David. Of course, it will become a kingdom again when Jesus rules. But here's the anomaly. Matthew says there are 14 generations from the captivity to Christ, but he gives us only 13. Did you remember in that previous chart that I showed you where I listed all the names? Name number 42, there is no name number 42 in Matthew's genealogy, so I put question marks in that blank. Why is that? Who is the 14th? If we're going to have, because Matthew says there are 14 generations, there are 14 generations, and there are 14 generations. Did he lie to us? Well, of course not. Who's the 14th? Well, it is a bit of a mystery, but it does appear that Jesus is not only the 13th, but also the 14th and final generation. Now, why Jesus twice? Well, think about this. His death signals the end of the lineage, but his resurrection signals the start of a perpetual, eternal lineage in Jesus alone. That is beautiful. And Matthew puts it this way for us. He's not lying, of course. This is led of the Holy Spirit, inspired of the Holy Spirit. He left it this way for us to discover and figure out this mystery that Jesus is not only the 13th generation, he's also the 14th. And his kingdom is forever a perpetual kingdom. Now, some have wondered, why are there 14 generations in each set? People go rounds on this. I'm going to give you my best answer. Okay, I could be wrong, but here's my best answer. You know, 14 is 2 times 7. If we consider all of the 7s in this text, there would be a total of 6. 7 times 6 is 42, right? 6 is the number of man, but 7 is God's number of perfection. Perhaps 6 times 7 is Matthew's way of illustrating that Jesus came as a man, but he has a perfect genealogy. I don't know. That's a bit speculative, but let's see if you can do better. Many think Matthew was giving a subtle clue that his arrangement was all about the Davidic kingdom coming to fruition in Jesus, the eternal king. I don't know. I suppose that's possible. But let's turn our attention now to the genealogy in Luke's gospel. And there are the 77 names in Luke's gospel. And look at chapter 3. This is in Luke chapter 3 now. And verse 23 says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, because he was the legal adopted son, not the literal biological son, of Joseph, the son of Haley, that's pronounced. Now, I'm not going to read the entire genealogy. It's too many names. But notice that Luke's arrangement is more formal. He's in the customary order. He does not list women in the genealogy. And he does not leave anybody out, to the best of our knowledge. It is a continuous link all the way back to Adam. He goes even further than Matthew does. The names in this genealogy are different from that in Matthew's gospel. And why is that? Because Matthew follows Joseph's lineage, but Luke follows Mary's lineage. According to Jewish custom, the lineage of a woman could be traced using her husband's name. After all, Joseph is the son-in-law of Haley, is he not? I mention this because, as you see in the verse here, it refers to the son of Joseph, who is the son of Haley. Well, he is the son-in-law of Haley. There's something else, though, here, and this is fascinating. Haley is Joseph's father-in-law. How do we know that? Well, in the Greek, the definite article is missing before the name Joseph, like the definite article the, but it's present before all the other names in the list. So if we were to go to this list and mention these names, they all have that little article, the, before every single name in the Greek. Now, in English, we don't do it that way, but in Greek, they do. But there's one name that does not have the definite article, and that's before Joseph's name. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a Jewish scholar, a Christian, of course, he points out that, quote, someone reading the original would understand by the missing definite article from Joseph's name that this was not really Joseph's genealogy, it was his wife Miriam's, or Mary's. Furthermore, the Jerusalem Talmud recognized this genealogy to be Mary's, referring to her father as Haley. So that's a little bit of history there. So what are we saying here? Mary's genealogy is the royal line. Her lineage does not trace back through Solomon to David, but rather through Nathan to David. And because of that, Jeconiah is not in the list. So there is no curse. This is the true royal line through which Jesus traces his royal lineage. Yes, Jesus can trace his actual lineage through his adopted legal father, Joseph, as well, but he can trace his royal lineage through his mother, Mary. Because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he completely sidesteps the Jeconiah curse. Glory be to God. And I would remind you that God had prophesied that way back in the book of Genesis. You remember Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Messiah was to be different. His lineage was not to be from the seed of the man, which was typical, but rather from the seed of the woman, a term unknown in Hebrew except as it applies to Messiah. Thus, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we read, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. In closing, I want you to see that the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke present a fourfold portrait of Messiah. First, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he is called the Son of David. That means he is a king. Number 2, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he is called the Son of Abraham. That means he is a Jew. Number 3, in Luke chapter 3, and verse 38, he's called the Son of Adam. That means he is a man. And number 4, in Luke 3:38, he's called the Son of God. And that means he is God incarnate. Could the Messiah be anyone less? Well, this evening, I hope you have discovered that his genealogy is not boring. Let's bow our heads in prayer.